Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the sixth chapter. We'll read starting in verse 35. John 6:35. And now the inspired word of God. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you once again, and we would simply ask that as we are looking into some very difficult doctrines, controversial doctrines, even within the church, open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Teach us, Father. From your word, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I think those are some of the most horrendous words that will ever be spoken to anyone. Those are the words Jesus says he will speak to a whole group of people who will claim to be followers of his. Those who will claim to have done great things for the kingdom of God. They will enter eternity thinking that they are followers of Christ, and only to be met with those words, depart from me, I never knew you. I call them the most horrendous words ever spoken because those to whom they are spoken are convinced that they are okay. They are convinced that they have gained entry into heaven. They are even convinced that they will receive some great reward because they list all of their accomplishments. They prophesied in Christ's name, cast out demons, performed many miracles, only to hear, depart from me. I never knew you. You are workers of lawlessness. How can this be so? How can someone be so deceived that they seem to accomplish great things, but were still workers of lawlessness? The text we have been studying in John 6 gives us several insights into these events. So let's just put a quick review on this. Remember what has happened in the text that we've been looking at. Jesus has fed the 5,000. He's walked on water. And now he's on the shore of Galilee addressing the crowd that has followed him. The fact is he uses all of these events to speak to the crowd on some very important issues. When they request that he duplicate the miracle of manna, he responds by telling them that he is the true bread of life which comes down from heaven. And then he teaches them several what I would call the spiritual facts of life. What I mean by that is he's teaching them the doctrines of grace. We saw last week that he demonstrated that the reason they didn't believe was that they were unable to. We saw the doctrine of total depravity. He also taught them that those who are saved have been given to him by God the Father. Unconditional election. And that those who have been given will come to him. There's irresistible grace. And that of all those who come, none will be lost, but all will be saved right into eternity. Perseverance or the preservation of the saints, whichever way you like to speak it. And this teaching brings a response from the people. They grumble. Or as the King James says, they murmur. I love that word. Who are these grumblers? Look at verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him. Who is Jesus speaking to here? John tells us the Jews. And usually when we see that designation, John is referring to the leaders of the Jews as opposed to the crowd in general. Usually when you see speaking to the crowd, John says the people. But here it's the Jews. And I believe it's the rulers of the Jews, because if you jump down very quickly to verse 59, a summary that John gives is, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, which means at some point in the narrative we've been looking, the narrative of these events, Jesus has removed himself from the shore and has entered the synagogue. And I believe verse 41 is the logical point, since John now speaks about the crowd, not about the crowd, but the Jews, the leaders. And what are they doing? Grumbling, murmuring about him. They're grumbling and murmuring because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Do you realize that in the scripture, grumbling or murmuring is a particularly heinous sin? It's singled out. In his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which we've been studying on Tuesday nights, Jeremiah Burroughs writes this: as contentment argues much grace and strong grace and beautiful grace, so murmuring argues of much corruption and strong corruption and very vile corruptions of your heart. And that's not just his opinion. Do you remember what happened to the people of Israel going all the way back into the book of Numbers? In Numbers chapter 16, we know that the people grumbled against Moses because when he put down the rebellion of Korah, verse 41 of Numbers 16. But on the next day, all of the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. And in verse 44, the Lord said to Moses, get away from among your congregation, that I may consume them instantly for murmuring, for grumbling. Then they fell on their faces, and because of their grumbling and complaining, God caused a plague to break out in the midst of the people. And Moses tell Aaron, take your censer and stand in the midst of the people and offer an atonement. Go do this quickly. And so Aaron takes his censer and he starts offering an offering. And in verse 49 of Numbers 16, but those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. And then we read in Numbers 17:10, speaking of this incident, remember, because following that, Aaron's rod buds, and there's a whole other story in there. The Lord says, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me so that they will not die. That's how God views the sin of grumbling and murmuring. And what is the source of the grumbling that we see here in John? Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They objected to Jesus saying, he came from heaven. And then we get a glimpse of why were they murmuring? What was the problem here? In verse 42, they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say that he came down out of heaven? This was what was being said, and it turned to murmuring. You realize that murmuring is one of those words we call an onomatopoeia. It was designed to give the whole essence of what the word is. You know, just think, if you start, the crowd starts talking against somebody and that sound, murmur, you know, it's like a grumbling and a murmuring sound that goes through it. Edgar Allan Poe was a master of this. So is Aristophanes, if you want to go back to the Greeks, but he wrote a whole poem about that. But that's the word that's used here. Who is this Jesus? And then they start murmuring under their breath, one to another. Who is this Jesus? We know his father. We know Joseph. And we know them. But it was all said with scorn. And notice that what the people do, the lead, remember, this is the leaders now. They commit some logical fallacies. First, they're disagreeing what Jesus says, so what do? And they take him right to an ad hominem, to the man. You see, when you don't have a case for rebuttal, attack the man. And that's what they do. Well, who does this man think he is? He's nothing special. We know his father. He's the carpenter from Nazareth. We know his mother. What does he mean he came down from heaven? And they also tie in the what's called the genetic fallacy. That is, why should we listen to him? We know where he comes from. Notice what they didn't say. Jesus, we believe you are wrong, and I'm going to give you 3 points to refute what you're saying. Why didn't they do that? Because they didn't have 3 points. They didn't have 1 point that they could disagree with him on. The fact is, they had reasons to believe. Like feeding the 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Can anybody from Nazareth do that? Like healing the sick? How about turning water into wine? Not too far from this location. And if any of these people, if they claimed that they knew him and his father's mother, how about a little doctrine called the virgin birth? But notice Jesus doesn't address any of these things. He simply responds to their grumbling, their murmuring, with a warning. Do not grumble among yourselves. What you are doing is wrong. Stop it before you find yourself in serious trouble. Stop your grumbling. That's what he says. I want to pause here and just offer a suggestion. This is on the side, but I suggest that maybe we learn some things from Christ here. When you're involved in the work of the kingdom and you are attacked, in fact, let me put it this way. If you are involved in the work of the kingdom, when you are attacked personally for your stance, because if you are involved in the work of the kingdom, you will be attacked and attacked personally. It's not always the wisest course of action to stop to defend yourself against those personal attacks. I'm not saying never, But it's not always the wisest course of action, because it can get the whole issue sidetracked and the issue becomes you and not the doctrines that you're speaking. And besides, they've said some bad things about you. You know what I think when somebody says something bad about me, especially if it's not true? They knew the truth, they could say a whole lot worse. If they only knew what went on up here. And suppose it does lead to outright persecution. Remember the words of Jesus. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. See, there's the key. Because of him. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, picks right up on this. In his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised. You want to do something nice. You want to evangelize. You want to spread the gospel. You want to bring the good news to people. And somebody calls you a bigot, narrow-minded, and a lot of other things that I can't say from the pulpit. Don't be surprised. Don't be in shock. And Peter continues, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Of course, he goes on to say, however, don't be persecuted because you're a wrongdoer. No glory in that. There's no blessing for being persecuted for committing a crime. But for righteousness' sake you are blessed. See, we are called. All of us are called to defend the faith, to give answers for the hope that lies within us. Never give up that fight. Always be ready. And we can take a lesson from Jesus. For while he doesn't defend himself here against his critics, he continues to make his point and preaches the gospel. And look at verse 44. Basically what he's saying is, stop your grumbling, now listen to this. I'll give you something to grumble about. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. He basically repeats the teachings of the doctrines of grace, but with a slightly different emphasis. Remember what he said in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. He states the doctrine of election in positive terms. If you've been given by the Father, you will come. All the elect will come. Now that should settle the issue of who comes to Christ. Who is it that's saved? All that the Father gives Christ. But there are some who, even after reading this verse, say, but there are those who God did not give to Christ, and they can still be won for him. They can choose God. In fact, the pastor that I used to work with before we founded Hope told me, we had a big discussion on this, he believed that the saved in heaven would consist of all those that God elected before the foundation of the world, because he couldn't get past the wording of Scripture. Praise God. For a pastor. He says, but it also consists of those who will come to salvation through the work of evangelism of the church who may not have been elected. That was his view. But if we look at the words of Christ here, that notion is dispelled. For as he says it in a positive sense in verse 37, look again at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The negative statement enforces and clearly defines those who will be saved. No one can come to Christ apart from God giving them to him. Now, this is the point that many upon hearing this doctrine shout, unfair. It's unfair. It's unfair that God doesn't give everyone an equal chance. But that is so far from the truth. Brothers, sisters, every one of us is on an equal footing before God. No one has an advantage. Everyone is unable and unwilling to come to Christ. Remember, total depravity also means total inability. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And remember, last week we saw how extensive that depravity is. From Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. And remember, we saw that there is none righteous, that's moral inability. There's none who understands, intellectual inability. There's none who seeks God, that's total inability of the will. And this is what we see in the crowd that appeared before Jesus seeking him. But what were they seeking? They were seeking a man, but with all the wrong motivations. So when Jesus says that all the Father gives him will come to him, instead of crying unfair, we should be shouting hallelujah, praise God. There is salvation for mankind. All is not lost. There is grace and mercy extended by God to unworthy sinners who are unable to help themselves. That's what these doctrines should do. They should give us the cause and response and praise and adoration to God that, yes, people can be saved. Before we move on, I think it's important to note that this is an age-old theological discussion. The Jews in Christ's day were objecting to his teachings of the doctrines of grace. Augustine had Pelagius. Calvin and Arminius, Luther and Erasmus. The last of these being extremely important since it factored into Luther writing The Bondage of the Will. One of the controversies surrounding these verses and this doctrine is based upon the word drawn in the text. Erasmus declared that God draws people like the owner of a donkey might persuade the donkey to move by holding a handful of carrots before its nose. That was how Erasmus viewed this. Of course, Luther very publicly and strongly opposed Erasmus. Luther explained, "What better drawing could there be than to be personally taught by Jesus Christ?" He was present in the midst of the crowd. He performed miracles in their midst. He taught them with an authority that no one else did. He was never caught short in any discussion, but always shut their mouths with his wisdom. Still, the majority of the people didn't come to him. In fact, not only did they reject his teaching, they killed him. And Luther answers in his great treatise, The Bondage of the Will. Luther says this, "The ungodly does not come, even when he hears the word, unless the Father draws and teaches him inwardly, which he does by shedding abroad his spirit. When that happens, there follows a drawing other than that which is outward. Christ is then displayed by the enlightening of the Spirit, and by it man is rapt to Christ with the sweetest rapture, he being passive while God speaks, teaches, and draws, rather than seeking or running himself. That is perhaps one of the best explanations of how God draws a man to salvation ever written. However, James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this gospel, makes a comment on Luther. Listen to what he says. It's interesting. But we can go even further than this on the basis of Christ's statement. Luther's key word in answering Erasmus was passive. He said that man was passive spiritually, inert as a dead man might be, if we may use that image. In John 6:44, however, there is an addition to this truth. The thought that man also resists the work of God within. That is, he is not only passive, but he is also perverse and obstinate. And that's the base, and that's based upon the use of this word to draw. In fact, as used in the New Testament, this word, the Greek word that's used, always implies resistance to the power that draws it. I'll give a couple of examples. John 21, Jesus tells the disciples to cast their net on the other side of the boat. Remember, they caught so many fish that they were initially unable to haul it in. That's the same word used there. Ultimately, they were successful, but they couldn't at first draw it in. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are dragged before the civil authorities. Same word. I don't think they had a bunch of carrots and waved it in front of Paul and Silas' nose. Please come to jail. But as we know, this resistance can only be overcome by one thing, the irresistible grace of God. That too is common in Scripture. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says, there is not one example of the New Testament of the use of this word where the resistance is successful. Always the drawing power is triumphant, as it is here. See, only God has the power to overcome the resistance of man's heart and to draw him to Christ. Again, I ask you, is this doctrine to be hated? Is this a reason to be discouraged and downhearted? If I can borrow Paul's words, may it never be. This doctrine is one that gives hope to sinful mankind. God saves sinners who are his enemies, who actively resist him and try to have nothing to do with him, and he irresistibly draws them to Jesus Christ. Then Jesus does something interesting. He continues by giving two proofs concerning his teaching. He doesn't have to. Remember, Jesus is under no obligation to offer proofs. But he does. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. First, notice what's his appeal to Scripture. Someone may ask us, especially being a Reformed Baptist church, why do we put such an authority on Scripture? It's not because we love the Reformers. We do, but that's not the reason. Because Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, taught us to love the Scriptures. He came down from heaven with all the authority of heaven behind him. And how often did he say, "It is written," thereby appealing to the authority of Scripture himself. And here he quotes Isaiah 54. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. All taught of God. Who is Jesus speaking about here? Who's the all? And they shall all be taught of God. Well, clearly from the context, it is those whom God has drawn. That's the point Jesus is making. But again, there are some here who would say, well, no, all means all men, all people. We read Isaiah 54 this morning for a very specific reason. Well, one, it's a glorious chapter. I mean, how can you not be excited reading Isaiah 54 and seeing the future of God's people? But notice where it's located, right between Isaiah 53 and 55. Isaiah 53 describes the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 55, the gospel is clearly shown as going forth with power and success. And between those two, we have this great chapter describing the condition and the heritage of the people of God. That's the context of verse 13 in Isaiah 54. And look at the Old Testament quote. This is what Jesus is quoting. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. That's the context. Those drawn by God to Jesus Christ, those are his sons. Those are the ones who are taught of God. For only God can overcome the hardness of man's heart. And that is an act of his sovereign grace. And then he uses an illustration from experience. Look at the rest of that verse. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You can see this in action every time you hear a gospel message preached. Or every time you testify the gospel to your friends and your co-workers or family members. Why is it when the gospel is preached in an evangelical meeting, not every sinner in that congregation comes and responds? Not every time. The gospel message can go forth and some people can just sit in their seats. You know what I mean. Have you ever... Suppose we schedule a great preacher to come to our area. A man extremely gifted by God. A man who seems to use all the right words and knows what to say and how to say it. And you know that that special person you have been sharing the gospel with needs to hear this man speak. If only this person will hear this message, they'll come to Christ. The preacher preaches with phenomenal power and clarity. You are moved by what he has to say. And at the end of the meeting, your friend simply thanks you for inviting him and declares, "That was very interesting." And then leaves, apparently unmoved. And you look around and find several other people who were invited are praying. They're repenting. They were moved to tears and they saw themselves as sinners. You say, what's with my friend? Why do these things happen? Because only those taught by God and learned from God will come to Christ. But this learning is a spiritual, inward action of God the Father, not from any external force. And to drive that point home, Jesus continues. Lest someone mistakes or misconstrues or distorts what Jesus is saying, look at verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. You see, the work of God in drawing a person to Christ, It's beyond our comprehension. Quite frankly, that's why we sang hymn 712. I love that hymn. I don't understand these things. I don't know how God gave me faith. I don't know why he chose me. I don't know a lot of things about this. But I know this. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep me until that day. See, it's not something, this drawing by God is not something we can participate in or control in any way. No one has seen the Father. No one understands the Father. how he does this. God doesn't reveal himself to mankind, not even as he used to Moses. The only one who has seen God, who can speak authoritatively, is Jesus Christ, the one who comes from God. And this is his teaching. Jesus is the one who came down from heaven as the full revelation of God. Everything we can know about God is through him because he has seen the Father. And I would refer you back to the words of Jesus that began his discussion with this crowd. They were seeking him. They wanted duplication of miracles. They were seeking signs. And yet, God incarnate was right in front of them. So Jesus continues and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." But as we will see later on, they didn't believe. Why? Because they were not drawn by the Father. He had not given them to Jesus. He left them to themselves, and they would never believe. "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." Terrifying words. You do not want to be one who hears those words. The crowd on the shore of Galilee was seeking Jesus, and he was standing right in front of them, and they didn't see him. They were looking for someone that they had conjured up in their own minds. A Messiah they could control and manipulate and fill their bellies. And so Jesus tells them in no uncertain terms that the reason they don't believe is not because of what he says or he does, but because of the condition of their depraved hearts. And only God can change that. Only God can take a heart of stone, one that grumbles and murmurs, and make it come alive. You may be sitting here this morning now and saying, "But how do I know if I'm one of the elect? How do I know if I'm drawn by God?" You know, I've heard Christians give advice to someone who asked that question, and I've heard them say, "Well, pray that you are one of the elect." I have to respectfully disagree with that prayer. Your election was determined before the foundation of the world. Praying that God would elect you won't help. So then what do you do? It's simpler than that. What do? Repent. Just repent of your sin and cry out for mercy. That's what we all must do. All are commanded. The scripture says that all men everywhere should repent. And that gives you hope. You do not have to try to peer into the secret counsel of God to find out if you're an elect or non-elect. All you have to do is fall on your knees, confess your sin, and repent. And Jesus said, all that come to him, he will never cast out. Christian, these doctrines should cause you to rejoice because your salvation is secure and it is assured because of the work of your great God. If you're not a Christian, simply acknowledge that you're a sinner. Call upon the mercy of God, and you will be saved. And reveal that you have been elected. Let's pray. Father, we understand that peering into these doctrines is difficult. With our finite minds, we realize that trying to comprehend your expansive, eternal plan of redemption is not possible. And so all we simply ask is give us the gift of faith that we might believe. I would pray, Father, today for anyone in this place that doesn't know you. that today would be salvation day. Take away their stony hearts. Give them the heart of flesh. Give them the faith that they might believe, that they might have eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.